John's Gospel, chapter 16. You settled now, Tony? Anybody else other than Tom Hinman, I wouldn't have said anything. But you two are open game. In chapters 13 through 17, Jesus is in the final night of his life and his ministry prior to the cross. And he is alone with his disciples now. The world has been completely shut out. And he is speaking to them things that are most important to him. He's going to leave them. And as he's spoken to them about his leaving, about this future separation, which would occur, first of all, for 3 days and 3 nights as he would be in the belly of the earth from the time of his death to the time of his resurrection, but then a far longer separation that would occur from the time of his ascension to be with the Father until he'd return again. And so he begins to speak to them and thus to us because we are impacted by that same separation of the things that he knew would be important to us to maintain perspective during that period of separation. And so they've made their way now from the upper room in Jerusalem, making their way now toward the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus would spend the night in prayer with the disciples. They were more or less helpful in that, as we'll see in future weeks. And on then to the betrayal in the morning at the Garden of Gethsemane by Judas Iscariot, and then all of the events of that day, the most wicked day in the history of mankind. And Jesus in verse 16, or chapter 16, verse 1 said, "These things I've spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble." Well, it's an interesting place to begin a chapter because it's talking about these things that he's already spoken. So he is, as we've mentioned before, chapter and verse was added later by the translators. There was no chapter and verse before. So what has Jesus been talking about? In chapter 15, he's been talking about what is necessary to abide with him in a personal relationship with him, and then the blessings that come out of that abiding. And then he closes chapter 15 by talking about the persecution that's going to be coming their way and how they ought to read that persecution. And so he speaks to them now in that same context of what's coming their way, the persecution. He said, "I've told you these things ahead of time that you should not be made to stumble." What do we typically stumble over? Something that we didn't see coming. If you've ever stumbled over something and fallen to the ground, as you're lifting yourself back up, what are you saying to yourself? Where did that come from? You never saw it coming. And so Jesus didn't want the persecution that was going to come their way to stumble them. He wanted them to be prepared for it. And these disciples of his, they had been the product of the religious teaching of the day, just like everyone else had been. And the religious leaders of Jesus' day had taught that when the Messiah came, he would break off the yokes of the yoke of the Roman rule, and that the Messiah would then establish a physical kingdom in the world. And the reason that they preached that is because that's a more positive and palatable message than to preach the entirety of what the Old Testament taught concerning the coming of the Messiah, that yes, he would come as this conquering king, but that he would also come as a suffering savior. And that sells less tapes. And so if Jesus didn't come in and tell them, "Listen, I know what you've been taught. You think that I'm going to go and then there's going to be this great immediate happy ending to things. And if you don't face reality and the totality of what the Bible has taught about this era associated with the coming of Messiah, you're going to stumble." Not everybody gets up from a stumble. So he's going to tell them, it's not going to be easy to follow me. It's going to be pretty rough to follow me. And so he said, I don't want you to stumble over these things, so I tell you ahead of time. And in verse chapter 15, a recap of what he had said about the coming persecution, he had declared that if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. He said, the world's hatred merely reveals that the world recognizes that we're not of this world. And that's not a bad thing, that's a good thing. Verse 19. Then in verse 20 he said, a master is not greater, a servant is not greater than his master in all of this, and that when they persecute us, it just merely reveals that they recognize that he's our master. And then in verse 20 there, he speaks about the fact that, listen, it's not all going to be bad news. In the midst of the rejection, some people are going to listen to you. And in verse 21, he declared that the persecution against them would reveal that those that are persecuting the disciples would reveal that they didn't know the Father. And that's especially important in religious persecution. And then in verse 22, persecution can have its roots in a deep conviction over sin. People rarely say, you know, I'm persecuting you because I'm really convicted over my sin, but that's what's happening a lot of times. And Jesus declared that to hate Jesus is to hate the Father also, and that the miracles that Jesus did, all of them were a testimony to the faithfulness of his claims. That he was exactly who he claimed to be and ought to have been made every person's Lord and Savior. And then in verse 25, that all persecution is the fulfillment of prophecy. It shouldn't surprise us. And that when Jesus is hated, he's always hated without a cause. And it reveals the wickedness in the heart of the person doing the hating. So that's kind of what he's recapping here. I told you all of those things so that when it happens, you'll read it right when it comes, because it is coming. And then he declared, they will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. Now, two of the most difficult forms of persecution that a person can face, certainly for the Jew, the second is excommunication from the synagogue, and then also death. Well, death, we understand that is the extreme persecution. And he talks about it, and those that would put them to death, and all but one of these disciples that he's speaking to, according to church history, died a violent death because of persecution for their faith. Only the Apostle John would die a natural death. And so we see a bit of that today in our own world, don't we? We see people willing to put other human beings to death in a religious zeal. And so it happens. But he warns about excommunication from the synagogue. Now, you know, here we live in the city of Modesto. Some of you live in outlying areas. But when we came to Modesto in 1985 to start Calvary Chapel of Modesto, we received a welcome wagon package. And it was $1 million in gold bullion. It was fabulous. What Modesto did to make people feel welcome back then was really something. But anyway, they sent us this welcome wagon package, and in it was a listing of all of the churches in town. And I think I counted them up. There's 130 churches in town. All it did is it gave me fodder to continue my argument with God. What are you sending us here for this? I got 130 churches in this town already. And so in a country like this and in a city like this, somebody puts you this is why church discipline is almost non-existent. Somebody exercises church discipline related to somebody in one church and they say, I got 129 churches just like you. I'll go find one there. So they head off. But it wasn't so with the Jewish situation. To be excommunicated from the synagogue was to be cut off from everything, to be cut off from family, to be cut off from friends, to be cut off from the merchants. There's no place to buy your food because everybody knew everybody in the Jewish community in the cities. It was to be cut off from medical care. You couldn't go and nobody would treat you. No one would even bury you when you died. And so these disciples paid a tremendous price to be faithful to the Lord. And the Lord said, listen, this is what's coming your way. Excommunication even, and even death. And these things they will do to you because they've not known the Father nor me. They may do it claiming religious reasons, but Jesus said, any persecution that's directed against my disciples will merely reveal the fact that they don't know me, which many of the Jewish persecutors, they didn't care to claim to know Jesus, but Jesus said, they don't know the Father either, or they wouldn't be doing these things. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. So that when it happened, then they stop and they say, that's right. Jesus told us ahead of time that it would be this way. Where's our Bible? Where's John chapter 15? You know, well, they didn't quite have that, did they? And so they would remind one another that Jesus had said it was this way. And what would it remind them? It would remind them that it was all under control. Because when we find ourselves in that kind of a position, all of a sudden we begin to think everything's out of control. But then when we remember, wow, Jesus told us ahead of time it was going to be like this, we realize, all right, this is how he said it would be. How could it be anything otherwise? And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. Jesus is now revealing certain things to the disciples that he hadn't revealed to them earlier in the 3.5 years of his public ministry. He didn't need to because, you know, he carried all the equipment. There was no need. So anytime any persecution came, where'd they go? They didn't go persecute the disciples. Jesus was there to persecute. So they'd come up against Jesus, but now Jesus isn't going to be there. And since Jesus isn't going to be a physical target for them in that he's going to continue in his incarnation following this point, he says, the persecution that you've seen me receiving for these 3.5 years, it's coming your way because this world is not going to be any different toward me inside of you than it was toward me in person. But he said, now I'm leaving, so you just can't depend on me to take the brunt of all these things. You're going to have to start to learn how to handle persecution against you. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? And so Jesus has been telling them for a while now about the fact that he's leaving and he's going to go to the Father. And none of them had any concern about what was going to happen to Jesus. He had told them many times in recent weeks before this particular time how it was that he was going to be badly treated in Jerusalem, that he was going to be scourged, that he was going to be crucified and all. And yet as Jesus is talking about this separation that's going to occur, all they could think about was its effect on them. Wait a second. You're leaving? What's that going to mean to us? You know, how are we going to get? I mean, this, you got to pass that 5 loaves and 2 fish thing on to somebody else here before you scamper on. And all they could think about was themselves. Nobody was saying, wait a second, are you going to be okay in all of this? And so he makes note of their self-centeredness. But he said, because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage. It is to your advantage that I go away. And they had to be thinking, tell us one advantage there is to you leaving. It's been cushy here for 3.5 years. It cannot, in their mind, it could not be better than it had been for 3.5 years to save their life and their little old noggins. Their little old noggins. And I tell you, I would join them, myself in it. It's to my advantage. Tell me how it could possibly be to my advantage that you're leaving. And he says, it's to your advantage because if I don't go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. He said, it's to your advantage because if I leave, I'll send the Holy Spirit. How in the world could the Holy Spirit be superior to the presence of Jesus physical presence of Jesus in their life. Because Jesus, in His physical presence, in His incarnation, He could only be with them. Now, nobody's complaining about that. But there is something superior to having God with me, and that is to have Him inside of me. And that's what the Holy Spirit was coming to do, to indwell. It is an amazing thing. I guess I can lose sight of anything as good as anybody else. But it is an amazing thing when the Bible declares that you and I as Christians are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And the word that is used there for the temple of the Holy Spirit, it means the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. A place that was so holy that only the high priest could enter into that Holy of Holies, and only on one day in the year, and only after a sacrifice had been offered for his sins. And here, as you read the Old Testament concerning the holiness of God, and then what happens in the New Testament, the Bible declares that you and I are living stones made into the temple of the Holy Spirit. Living stones because the Holy Spirit indwells us, and we have become bodily the Holy of Holies because God Almighty in the person of the Holy Spirit lives inside of us. That is an astonishing reality. But it's the truth. And in the Old Testament, I mean, they were happy. You read through the entirety of the Old Testament, and how many? I don't know, Wade, how many we might guess, but on maybe a single hand, and maybe no more than two hands of people that you can read of where the Holy Spirit came upon them. And it was a rare and a treasured thing to have the Holy Spirit come upon someone to do something specific for God in the Old Testament. And here in the New Covenant in Jesus Christ, all of us get to be indwelt by Him, and all of us get to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. It is amazing. So this is our advantage. Is that if I go away, or if I do not go away, the Helper, that is the Holy Spirit, will not come. But if I depart, I will send Him to you. So Jesus, He said, I have to go in order that I might send then the Holy Spirit for this better portion that you might have. And when He, speaking of the Holy Spirit, has come, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. I want you to notice that in verse 7, that the Holy Spirit is spoken of as a helper. That's one of His names. And then at the end of verse 7, and I will send Him to you. And then in verse 8, and when He, a personal pronoun. And then jump down into verse 13 as Jesus continues to speak about the Holy Spirit. And I just want you to notice the personal pronouns and the titles that are given to the Holy Spirit. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will let you know, tell you things to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore, I said that He will take of Mine and declare it to you. In the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is never referred to as an it or a thing. He is always referred to by title, or by a name, or by a personal pronoun. And the reason that He's always referred to in that way is that He is not an it, and He is not a thing, and He is not an essence, and He is not merely a force, but He is a person. He has a will. Separate unto Me Paul and Barnabas for the ministry that I've called them to. He was there at the time of the creation Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, the Spirit brooding over the chaos, His part with the Father and the Son in the creation. The Holy Spirit is a person. And the reason that I think this is absolutely vital to understand as Christians is if I view the Holy Spirit as a thing, or as an it, or as an essence, or as a power, then my focus will become related to the Holy Spirit. How much of the Holy Spirit do I have? When I understand Him to be a person, to be the third person of the Godhead, to be God Almighty, then my focus becomes how much of me does the person of the Holy Spirit have? And those produce two entirely different kinds of people and two entirely different qualities of life. I utterly reject, and I will try to remain civil, what I have seen in the past on television associated with the person of the Holy Spirit, where people are blowing other people over, where someone takes his jacket off and he swings it to a section and the whole group goes down. Or he gets so full of himself that he begins to think that he can throw the Holy Spirit around. He throws them like a softball and then down they go. I reject that. We're talking about God Almighty. We're talking about the Holy Spirit. We're talking about the third person of the Godhead, and I'm going to breathe people over like that, and I'm going to throw him around like a softball. I don't think so. And there is such an absence of awe related to who He is, because He's treated like a force. And He's treated like a plaything. And it's tragic enough that people see these shenanigans and come to conclusions about God, wrong conclusions about God on the basis of these things, but it says nothing of the number of people who are missing the quality of a Christian life and a depth of Christian life that comes with a humility that is thankful to surrender my life to Him, to His will, that He has a will for me, that He's willing to even mess with me at all, let alone that I think I can throw Him around like a softball. Jesus' respect in handling one His equal in this passage ought to teach us a great deal about concerning how we treat one who between us and Him there is a gulf that is infinite. The great question concerning the Holy Spirit, when I understand Him to be a person, is how much of me does He have for His purposes? And so Jesus said, when He has come, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in Me. Of righteousness because I go to My Father and you see Me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. So Jesus now, having spoken about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in John chapter 14 and then here, and He's going to return to it in just a couple of verses, speaking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer, now He speaks in verses 8, 9, 10, and 11 of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the world. And it is vitally important that we as Christians understand what the Holy Spirit is trying to do in this world so that we can then cooperate with Him in what He is endeavoring to do. And you notice it says that when He has come, He will convict the world of sin. He will convict the world. The word for convict is an interesting one. It means to refute an adversary completely, to prove guilt to such a degree so as to bring an acknowledgement of the truth of the charge. It implies a successful action against an opponent that results in establishing his guilt. In other words, the Holy Spirit, one of the reasons He has come is to show and convict everyone of their guilt before God, to convict of sin. That's what He's come to do, to convict of sin. There's an interesting trend in the world today, in the body of Christ today, to try and get people into the kingdom of God by every means but conviction. Conviction is a good thing. For my guilt to be established before me in my own heart and in my own mind. Why in the world would I ever think I need a Savior unless I've been convinced of my guilt? The Holy Spirit has come to convict of sin. Some of you are probably familiar with Finney when he gave that famous sermon many, many years ago called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. People crawled from the back row to the front of the church to get saved. A conviction of their own sin, of their own wretchedness. And so the Lord has sent His Holy Spirit to convict the world of sin. We want to tell them, that the Lord has come to make good people better. Not in this room. And not anywhere in the world. There are no good people. Now, the Father sent His Son to make dead people alive. That's what He did. And I'll never see my need unless there's conviction. And I wonder how much cooperation there is with the Holy Spirit in a ministry of conviction today. And I exhort myself. We are so afraid that we're going to scare somebody off. But there's no need for the fear of it because the Holy Spirit is going to work in that kind of a situation. We're cooperating with Him in that situation. There's no need to make it easy for people. Too easy. Just lay the things out. Conviction of sin. What is sin? The word's harmatia. It means to miss the mark. So here you are. They've got the images of a bullseye. Let's say it's that exit sign over there. And I used to do a little archery in my youth. I won't tell you that story. But anyway, we barely survived that phase in life. So, but let's say that's a bullseye over there, and you take that arrow and you pull it back in the bow and you let it go, and it goes right towards the bullseye and it misses outside of the bullseye. And to hit anything other than the bullseye was hamartia, was to sin. So you missed the mark, you missed perfection, you missed the bullseye. And that's what sin is. And most often today in the world, everyone thinks that they're going to heaven on the basis of a class curve. I don't know where they get the idea on that, but virtually everyone you ask them, do you expect to go to heaven? Of course I'm going to go to heaven. On what basis are you going to heaven? And they'll typically say that I know a handful of people that are worse than me in this world. And I think I do a little bit more good in life than I do bad and all. And I think that's what gets you in. And so the idea is if I just try hard enough in life, even though I don't hit the bullseye, that I ought to get in for having tried to hit the bullseye. And that's not the way that it works. To miss the bullseye, try as I might, and everybody's missed the bullseye. We're all sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It puts us out. So the Holy Spirit has come, and He's come to convict of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment, of sin, because they do not believe in Me. And that is the great thing that the Holy Spirit is working with on planet Earth and the lives of those who do not yet know the Lord Jesus. He convicts men of the sin of refusing to trust in Jesus as the Christ and as the Messiah. That is the sin that He is most concerned about in all of the world and in a human being's life. The greatest sin that a person can ever commit is a lifelong rejection of Jesus as their Lord and as their Savior. And the reason that it's the most serious sin that anyone can commit is because it's the only sin for which there is no forgiveness. There's forgiveness for every other sin, but there is no forgiveness for a lifelong resisting of the work of the Holy Spirit to bring me to a place of faith in Jesus as the Messiah and as my Lord and as my Savior. There's no forgiveness for that sin. As Paul or Peter declared in Acts chapter 4, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Because there's no forgiveness for it, no sin compares to it. It's the worst sin of all. It's the greatest sin that a person can commit. A person can be very, very moral and relatively speaking, in relationship to their neighborhood or their city or the world or whatever it might be, and look down on everybody else because of the terrible sins that they're committing. And yet, if you die rejecting Jesus, you'll have committed the most grievous sin of all. The worst thing that man has ever done in his long history was to pin that God-man on a cross. And the worst thing that any human being can do in their life is to reject that cross, to reject Jesus, to reject God's salvation. And this is how God sees that rejection. He speaks of it in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29. He declares that when a person rejects His Son, he sees it as calling Him, that is the Father, a liar, and calling His Son nothing. That's how he views it. He speaks of trampling the Son of God underfoot, counting the blood of the covenant by which He was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. And so that's what the Holy Spirit is doing. One of His ministries is to convict the world of sin. The sin that He convicts them of is because they do not believe in Jesus. Now, I think it's vital for us to understand that as Christians, because we need to know it in order to keep the main thing the main thing. We can go after every single sin in this world. And we can be the pro-this and the anti-this church in terms of every sin that exists, and be right in one respect in doing it. But if we ever produce within the minds of this community that people can be right with God by abandoning this sin or that sin or a handful of sins, then we have misrepresented what God is about, and we're no longer cooperating with the person of the Holy Spirit. We must keep the main thing, the main thing, and the main thing is you must be born again. If you are not born again, you are not going to heaven. And you are not going to heaven for good and righteous reasons. And it's like, you know, the AA meetings, and God bless whatever He uses to keep people alive long enough for them to get saved. And He's kept a lot of you alive through AA in order for you to get saved. But you can become sober, and now you're a sober fornicator or a sober thief. It's just the sin shuffle. And so the whole deal of going around, and so people have the idea in terms of Christianity that you just, you know, you stop the smoking or you stop this thing, which God has very little to say about smoking, by the way, and all of these different kinds of things, and then you get these things right, and then you make yourself acceptable to God. No, what He convicts of is that you've got to be born again, you've got to believe in Jesus is the Messiah. And whatever voice we are in the community, we can raise all of the other voices and ought to. But never so loud that that message gets lost. So you have homosexuality today that's rampant and it's all accepted and moving forward and all this kind of stuff in terms of the agenda and producing victims like you can't believe. Or maybe you can. And so you can rail on homosexuality all you want, and the Bible is very clear that homosexuality is sin, but homosexuality is not their biggest problem. The question is, why are they practicing homosexuality? And the reason that they're practicing homosexuality is because they are guilty of the greater sin of having rejected God's Son and rejected His salvation. And if they would do that, the homosexuality would take care of itself. And so too with adultery, and so too with theft, and so too with lying, and so too with abortion. And I want to resist all of those things as salt and light in this community. I am ashamed. I'm ashamed to live in the generation I live in. As I think about abortion. I think there's something that God builds inside of us is men to lead and to do right. There's something noble He builds within us to protect the defenseless. I'm ashamed that this world that I live in as a man is not a safe place for a woman. I'm ashamed that it's not a safe place for a baby in a mother's womb. I wish that all of those things could be different, and I will resist those things as individual issues. With all that I'm able to do. But I recognize that all of these things are symptoms of, though they are heinous symptoms, they are symptoms of the greater sin of having rejected Jesus Christ and rejected His salvation. And then He said that the Holy Spirit will convict of righteousness, verse 9, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. And so the Lord wants us to know that the Holy Spirit is going to convict the world of righteousness. Notice that the Holy Spirit convicts man of unrighteousness. We know that from other places in the Bible, but that's not what God is talking about here. He's not convicting the world, the Holy Spirit isn't, of unrighteousness. He's convicting the world of righteousness. And what the Holy Spirit declares concerning the Lord Jesus, because Jesus speaks of His righteousness, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. And He's talking here about His ascension. What did His ascension into heaven communicate? What it communicated, among other things, was that the only righteousness that is acceptable in heaven is perfect righteousness, Jesus' righteousness. And that's what the Holy Spirit comes in. It convicts of sin, the sin of not believing in Jesus, but it also convicts the world of righteousness and of the fact that the only righteousness that heaven can accept or it wouldn't be heaven, and that God can accept or He wouldn't be God, is a perfect righteousness. Paul wrote to the Romans and he said concerning the Jews, because they were trying to work their way to heaven, and they're not the last group to try and do that, he said, "For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted to the righteousness of God." In other words, what Paul is saying is that once a person recognizes and accepts the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that the only righteousness that heaven can accept is a perfect righteousness or a perfect right-onness or rightness before God. Once the Holy Spirit has gotten that through to a person, then the very next thing that the person will spend their life doing is asking, where can I find that kind of righteousness? Because the Bible says our righteousness is like filthy rags. It's the way it is. You got these lepers and they've got these oozing hands and all of the pus and all of the rats chewing everything off because they don't have any feeling or anything like that. And they wrap them up with the rags and it's all unclean and everything. My righteousness before God, my best before God, is like those filthy rags. And when I recognize that my best is that, then the next thing I say to God is, all right, I realize I cannot in my own strength establish a right standing that will be acceptable for heaven. And so tell me, where do I get that? And then the Holy Spirit is going to direct me to salvation in Jesus Christ, where the Bible teaches that when I put my faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of my sins, that His righteousness, His perfect right-onness, is imputed or put to my account. So that when God sees me through the rest of this life and into eternity, He no longer sees my righteousness, which is unrighteousness. He now sees Jesus' righteousness through simple faith. And that's a ministry of the Holy Spirit to convince people you are never going to get yourself into heaven, or you have grave misconceptions about heaven. It's not fast and loose up there. It's not sloppy. It's not a class average. It's not a curve. It's heaven. It's perfect there. And you're not going to be able to get up there just because you're better than roughly half of the other people on planet Earth. And the Holy Spirit has been successful in your life and in my life when He gets us to abandon every effort to establish our own righteousness before God. That's what He's come to do. And then He said of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judge. He has come to convict the world of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. Satan was judged and Satan was defeated through the cross. And the Holy Spirit testifies that because of the cross, Satan was judged and he was defeated, and because of Satan's defeat, the Holy Spirit testifies to the life of victory over the devil, over his sins, over his temptations, over his rule, that victory is available to all of us in Jesus. The possibility of a victorious, free life. When Jesus was on that cross, the devil, Galatians chapter 3, verse 15, he bruised Jesus' heel, even as the Father had declared would be the case. And Jesus was a mess on that cross. But His death wasn't the end of the story on that cross. But as the Father spoke to the devil there in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, He spoke of the Messiah who was to come, who would crush the devil's head, crush the devil's authority. And the devil's authority was crushed on the cross of Calvary. What proof do we have? Every time Jesus is preached and someone gets saved, the devil is exposed as defeated. Every time. And I guarantee you that went on all over planet Earth today, on this Sunday. Praise the Lord for Sundays. Praise the Lord for every day where the gospel is preached. Every day all over this world, the devil was exposed as defeated. Even as darkness must give light to the greater, give way to the greater power of light, so too the devil must give place to the greater power of the Holy Spirit. What is true in nature concerning light and dark? You have a dark room. How do you get that darkness out? You get a baseball bat and swing it wildly in there. Hope there's a pinata and you get some candy out of it. No, that's not how you do it. You're never going to light a room that way. How do you get the darkness out? You turn the light. Why? Because a light has authority over darkness. And so when Jesus comes into a life, out goes the dark one. Out goes the devil. Now he's got to work from the outside. Believe me, he's got enough working out from the outside. It's a good thing he's on the outside. But every single person that gives their life to the Lord, every person that's saved, is new proof of the devil's judgment, that his power has been broken. Greater is he that's in us than he that is in the world. And so he comes and he speaks of this judgment because the ruler of this world, the devil, is judged. And part of this judgment that the devil speaks of is because the devil is defeated. Don't align with the devil because his portion has been judgment and a greater judgment is coming. So don't align yourself with one that is headed for judgment. Align yourself with the person of Jesus Christ. Get saved tonight and trust in Him. And so God is going to judge sin one day and all that is aligned with sin. And so the ministry of the Holy Spirit related to the world, to convict of the sin of not believing in Jesus, to convict of righteousness, that the only righteousness that heaven will accept is perfect righteousness, and to convict of judgment, that the devil has been judged, and don't join him in his judgment. And then he said, I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. I love verse 12. The Lord says, I've got a lot of things that I need to tell you, but you know, you can't handle it right now. And I'll tell you when you can handle it, and I'll tell you through the Holy Spirit. When you became a Christian, weren't you glad that the Lord didn't tell you everything ahead of time that you would face as a Christian? Couldn't have handled it. Or in your service to the Lord, aren't you glad that He didn't tell you everything that would have happened? As I heard Chuck Smith say one time, as he and Kay went into the ministry, these, you know, young people out of college and everything, and he said, I'm so glad we went into the ministry young before we had any sense. So the Lord, what does He do? He waits until we grow. He works maturity into our life, and then He unveils it because we have the maturity to handle it then. And he's just very, very good. He's a wonderful potter that way. And so that's how He works, which makes me all the more in awe of the Apostle Paul, because in Damascus, the Lord showed him everything that he was going to suffer for the Lord's name's sake. And he still headed out into it. One of a thousand reasons why he's one of my heroes. And so he said, however, when he, that is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, and the Holy Spirit will only speak the truth, when the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. He guides us into all truth. He'll never deceive us or take us down any kind of a wrong road. And John speaks in his first epistle of the anointing that our lives have as Christians as the Holy Spirit is within us, that keeps us from being deceived. And it's a beautiful thing because sometimes when a person is a brand new Christian and you think, you know, you pray with someone to receive the Lord up here, you know, and they're walking out to their car. They're never going to make it, Lord. They're going out in that deep end world out there and everything.
about their household now, and it's a really rough place. I wonder if they're going to make it, you know. And they got people going door to door saying a lot of things that are wrong about you, and I don't know.
And then what happens is you see them come week after week. This is just me. I'm a whiner. Week after week, and they're getting stronger and stronger and stronger. And what happens? And then one day they come up and they tell you, you know, right after I got saved, some people came and they tried to tell me this thing and this thing about the Bible and get me into this thing over here. But you know, the thing just never sat well with me. What was it? It was the anointing of the Holy Spirit to guide them into truth. So they're going to grow in the Word of God, and they're going to test things by the Word of God as they grow into the knowledge of the Word. But man, in those early days, how much of the Word did they know? John 3:16 and whatever service they heard, maybe, you know, as they accepted the Lord. And yet the teachers come inside of them and will take care of them. And it's the same thing for us too, as we've walked with the Lord for a while. We've got that teacher inside of us where something just doesn't sit right. It just doesn't sit right. It just doesn't sit right. What is that? The ministry of the Holy Spirit to protect us, to guide us into all truth, which means He's going to protect us from error. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. And then in verse 14, and He did tell of things to come in the New Testament, is the book of Revelation and so many things through Paul and in the pastoral epistles and to Thessalonica and all of these things. And He will glorify me. That's one of the great ministries of the Holy Spirit, is that He will always glorify Jesus. So where there's a setting and Jesus isn't getting the glory, some man's getting the glory or some kind of a thing, well, wait a second. What part can the Spirit play in that kind of thing? Not much. Because the Holy Spirit has a great concern. And now we're talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in believers, and that is to glorify the Lord Jesus. For He will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, and therefore I said that He will take of mine and declare it to you. And so what Jesus is saying here is the Holy Spirit is what the Holy Spirit is going to reveal to you. He's not only revealing from me, but He's also revealing as it relates to the Father. Well, we'll stop there tonight, and we'll pick it up in verse 16 next time.